turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We shared last time we met that we gave an overview of these passages and we wanted to go back into them and look at them a little bit more depth in terms of what the Lord was wanting to see. Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. As we said last week, just by way of real quick review, there are three basic commands that the Lord gives us in these verses. He tells us to present our bodies, to prove our minds, and to practice humility. Verses 1, verse 2, and verse 3. And there are conditions there. In order to present your bodies, they have to be holy. In order to prove your minds, they must be disciplined. And in order to practice humility, we must be dependent. And we want to go back over those same verses and just take them one at a time. And I'm going to suggest a little different outline this morning as we look at these verses. In verse 1, I'd like to suggest that we have the supreme act of worship. And I'm so thankful for the song that was just sung, hymn 449, because really, it puts in words a whole lot better than I can what exactly this verse really means in terms of what the Lord is asking us to do when he says to present our bodies. The hymn writer says, take my life, take my hands, take my voice, take my silver and my gold, take my will, take my love. And we'll see that the supreme act of worship is the giving of ourselves totally in every area to the Lord for whatever use and service he may have of them. And then verse 2, we see the crucial act of separation. The crucial act of separation. I think this is probably the key to the Christian life, and it's the one that we stumble over the most. It's the hardest to deal with. It's what the Lord dealt with when he washed the disciples' feet. And he tried to illustrate to them the need for continual cleansing because they were going to be traveling through the dust of the world. They were going to be walking through the ways of the world, and they need to continually get their feet washed with the water of the Word. And he did it with such a spirit of humility, and that's what is contained in verse 3. And that is the essential attitude of a servant, and that is that spirit of humility, that spirit of thinking soberly. And so we're to present our bodies, the supreme act of worship. We're going to see the crucial act of separation in that we're to be transformed, and then the essential attitude of a servant, and that is to think soberly. Well, let's take verse 1. And as we said before, the word beseech means that word to a great desire, strong longing. It could be equivalent to the Old Testament word command. And so Paul puts a real focus and a real emphasis on these words that he's about to share with us. He says, I beseech you, therefore. Well, what is the therefore? We always look above. We look previous to see why he says therefore. It's a connecting word. It says, look at what we just said. And in light of what we just said, now think about what I'm going to say. That's what the word therefore would suggest to us. And we just looked at the greatness of God in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. How great he is, and powerful, and awesome, and worthy to be praised. And to him we give all the glory and the praise. And so he says, and so therefore, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now I'd like to share five principles that I think deal with this subject of sacrificial worship in presenting our bodies to the Lord. Five principles that hopefully will help us in terms of understanding what verse 1 would have us to see. The first one is that God owns us all and wants all of us. Let's think about that. Try to capture that. God owns all of us and wants all of us. Where do we get that from? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at some other passages that support these principles as we move through these three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body, Paul has just told us, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Which are God's. God owns all of us. He's redeemed us with his own precious blood. And not only does he own us, but he wants all of us. We can be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can be a believer. We can know what it is to be saved, but then to not have given totally yieldedness, all of ourselves, back to him, recognizing that he does own us and that we are his. I often remember years ago as a child an illustration that I read in a tract, I believe, where it talked about our house as our body as a house, and how that if the Lord was going to come into that house, would we let him into the front door and just immediately usher him into the formal living room parlor, if you have one of those, or the family room, we may say today, and let him sit there, and then he may want to go into the kitchen, and he may want to go out into the garage. Well, we're not prepared for you to go out there yet. We just want you to stay right here in the living room. But then he may want to go upstairs. He may want to go into the bedroom. He may want to go into the rec room. He may want to start opening some of the closets. You say, oh, wait a minute now, Lord. We'll let you in the bedroom, but you can't start opening any of these closets. I mean, there's some things in there that we're just not ready for you to see. See the analogy. The Lord owns this whole house. He owns this whole body. And he wants all of us. He doesn't want to be regulated to just the front living room or the den. He wants every aspect of your life, every area of your life, he wants to have an influence in. He wants to be involved. He wants you to have yielded to him. And I would just ask you to think through that analogy this week. Think about it. Is the Lord given access to every avenue in your life, to every area of your life, every room in your house, as it were? Or have we said, well, Lord, I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you this, but this area of my life, I want to manage. I want to hold on to. I want to be in control of, and I don't need your help in that area. You know, when you really stop and think about it, that's a tremendous insult to our Lord. That's a tremendous slap in the face, as it were, to the one who gave himself for us and truly does own us and desires that we yield ourselves totally to him. And so that's the first principle. God owns us all and wants all of us. And then the second principle that I'd like to share is that, as we've just been speaking, God desires access to every area of our life. Let's look at Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. But take diligent heed to the commandment and to the law, which Moses the servant of the Lord, charged you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. God expects for his own to give themselves totally to him. He's not in the business of having part-timers. You know, in the workaday world, many times it makes sense to not hire a full-time employee, but sometimes we'll have part-time employees that just add to the workforce and help out on a temporary basis. But you know, in the Christian life, God doesn't hire any part-time Christians. He's not in the business of hiring people on a part-time basis. He wants people that are willing to give him all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. You find that repeated all through the Gospels. It's not an Old Testament concept exclusively. It's the entire Word of God. In fact, in each one of the Gospels, you have a phrase, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. To allow a total yieldedness to him. And so God desires to have access to every area of our life. The third principle that I'd like to share here is that sacrifices offered to God must be holy and acceptable to God. Here we see Paul telling us we're to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to him. We don't offer lambs or bullocks, or sheep or goats, as in the Old Testament. They had wonderful typology. They were rich in meaning. But now, the Lord doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands, nor does he receive sacrifices that are offered by hands on Old Testament altars. What does he desire? Well, he desires what he's always desired. It's the desire of his heart ever since day one. He desired it from Adam and Eve. And he desires it from each one of us. And that is total obedience and yieldedness to his will and to his word. And certainly the Old Testament system of sacrifice has some beautiful types, but they're just shadows of what ultimately God really wants. And that is for us to give him that is costly, that is not ours to hold on to, and that honors him as we sacrifice our life. And we've seen situations where people have given their life. Probably most of us here will never be in a situation where God will ask us to lay down our lives for him. And I've often said, and I feel to this day, that in the emotional moment, in the rush of the seconds, in which maybe you would be faced with a situation where you're in a potential martyrdom environment, many of us would rise to the occasion quickly. I think many of us would just simply take a stand and say, I'm willing to die for Christ. But you know, he's asked us to do something a whole lot harder. God wants us to live for him. It'd be easy to die for him. But the hard thing is to live for him. And that's what this living sacrifice is all about. To live for him day by day by day, situation by situation by situation, yielded totally to him. But as we look at the Old Testament sacrifices, I think there are some principles that Paul alludes to and that he would like for us to consider when we do this, and that is that these sacrifices must be holy and acceptable. Now, I think Paul is probably thinking of the Old Testament sacrifice, and so we're going to go and look at that as we do. Let's turn to the very beginning when it was first instituted in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain and Abel were asked to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. There was a sacrifice that was acceptable, and there was a sacrifice that was not acceptable. It says in verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was wroth in his countenance fell. Cain brought not of the works of faith, he brought the works of the flesh. He brought that which was of the ground that he labored and toiled with in the garden, the vegetables of his own hands, whereas God was looking for a sacrifice that had life, and the flow of blood involved for that ultimate acceptance, and nothing less was acceptable. If it didn't have a life and death and the shedding of blood, then that sacrifice was not acceptable. And so God has a standard. God has requirements. And as we yield our lives to Him, we yield them to His standards. We yield them to His requirements. Acceptance is probably one of the greatest needs that we all have. We want to be accepted. No one wants to be rejected. No one wants to be ridiculed and think that they're not loved and valued. And many times in this world, we find ourselves seeking the acceptance of the wrong source. We find ourselves desiring to be accepted by the people that are really not what God would have us to seek acceptance from. We seek acceptance from His enemies instead of from Him Himself. And so often we've got to challenge ourselves day by day. Are we seeking the acceptance of God? Is that the... friends of the world and the people around us. May that little phrase that present your body, a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God. Everything we do should be looked at in terms of, is it acceptable to God? Not acceptable to man, not acceptable to our friends and our neighbors, but is it acceptable to God? And that's the motive, that's the desire that God would have us to look at when we give ourselves to Him. Not only that, but it was to be holy and acceptable. Look at Exodus chapter 12 with regard to the Old Testament sacrifice. Exodus chapter 12 is the Passover lamb. They've just been delivered from the land of Egypt. And now they're to take a lamb. And you could start reading in verse 4 or verse 5. It says, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. Now, if you read earlier, you would see that it was chosen on the 10th day. So there was 4 to 5 days here where the lamb was chosen, but nothing was done with it. It was just observed. And the reason for that time period was so that it could be proven. It could be seen to be acceptable. It couldn't be lame. It couldn't be sick. It couldn't be blemished. And this 4 or 5 day waiting period was a time that the offerer would use to inspect the lamb and to prove the lamb, to make sure that the lamb was a worthy offering, a worthy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. Because the last thing that they wanted to do that would be of a total disgrace to God would be to offer to the Lord something that was a blemish, something that was unholy, that was not to the standard that God had asked. And yet we see the nation of Israel degenerating. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And we see the nation of Israel here some 2,000 years later, and the spiritual decline is just atrocious as we see what's going on in the nation of Israel. And Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Lord speaks and He says, and ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Speaking of bringing of sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock the male, and voweth and sanctifieth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The nation of Israel had lost sight of who the Lord was, and his power and his holiness, and the standards that he had given for him. And around 400 B.C., which is about the time of Malachi's writing of this book, 440, somewhere around there, the priests, imagine this, the priests of Israel were bringing maimed and deformed and sick and blemished animals to the holy altar of God. People would actually cull from their flock the things that they didn't want, the animals that they didn't want. And they'd find a lamb that maybe was deformed or a lamb that was blemished that wouldn't be good for producing. And they'd say, oh, we'll give that to the Lord. And they would bring that lamb to the holy place and give it to the priest. And the priest, being spiritually degenerate as well, would accept it. Should never have accepted it, but would accept it and would actually bring it to the altar and lay it upon the altar and there offer it to the Lord. Well, Paul says he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Holy and acceptable. What are we presenting to the Lord? Are we presenting to the Lord a body that's holy? A body that's been set apart? A body that has not been playing with the things of the world and contaminated by the things of the world and diseased by the things of the world? Do we turn to God a life over to Him that's been compromised, a life that's been influenced by the worldly philosophies and all the attractions that would seek to blemish us, and then we say, now, Lord, I'm yours. Paul used that illustration later when he wrote to Timothy, and he said, God wants vessels for his use that are clean. He wants vessels that are clean, fit for the master's use. It would really be terrible if this afternoon when you sit down to dinner, and your host goes to serve you the food, if they would offer you a glass for your tea, and you looked inside the glass, and it was just a bunch of dried up egg and tomato sauce and leftovers from the meal before, what would you do? Well, if you're really a kind person, you may just put the glass aside and hope that she'll forget and bring you another one. Or if you're kind of a blunt, outspoken person like myself, you may take that glass and say, look what you've given me. Don't you wash glasses around here? This is terrible. I can't drink out of this glass. But yet, we come and we offer our services unto the Lord. We offer ourselves unto the Lord. We come to the Lord's table and we worship. We sit at His table. We come and we sing and we say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. What are we giving Him? Are we giving Him a vessel that's clean? Are we giving Him a vessel that's holy, that's acceptable, that's well-pleasing unto Him? We have a responsibility before God to be holy, to be separated, and to be that is useful to His service. And then a fourth principle that we see in this verse, and that is it's by God's mercy alone that we have lives and bodies that are worthy to be sacrificed. You notice it says in the beginning of the verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice. It's by the mercies of God that we're still alive. It's by the mercies of God that we have a life that we can turn back to God. And it's by the mercies of God that we even know God, that we even have a way to God, that we have the privilege of worshiping God. It's totally by His mercy. As sinners, we could have been condemned and rightfully, by the holiness of God, cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. God's righteousness and His holiness could very well have demanded our immediate death and destruction for all eternity. And God would have been just in doing that. But His mercy and His love and His grace have balanced His holiness. And in a beautiful way, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the holiness of God by paying the price. So therefore, His mercy can be extended to us. And so, when we think about that, it's just through the mercy of God that we're alive. It's through the mercy of God that we take the next breath. That we can walk out of here in just a few minutes and go home. It's just through the mercy of God that we take the next step. And if that is the context, if that is the situation, then should we be stingy in giving God everything that we have and all that we have? Shouldn't it be a sacrifice unto Him? And that's what brings us to the fifth principle, and that is giving God our all is called our reasonable service. Think about that. Giving God our all is referred to as our reasonable service. Now, if you saw an individual or met someone that is truly on fire for God, and they are giving the Lord everything they have, they take their paycheck and they give it all to God, and they're living a very meager, selfless life, and they are just accomplishing great things for God and serving Him in a wonderful way and just totally committing their life and their family and their children and everything they have totally at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary for them. You might say, my word, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? That person is truly accomplishing such great things for God, and God is going to use them in a wonderful way. That person has really gone full all out for God. You know what Paul would say about that? He'd say, no. He hasn't done that. He's just doing what is reasonable. He's just doing what is the reasonable thing to do. He's not calling, when we take and present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, He's not saying that's an outstanding act of worship. He's not saying that's a supreme act of commitment to God. No, He's saying, just your reasonable service. In other words, it's just what God deserves. It's what God would normally expect. And how can we say that? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. And put this in the context of what I believe Paul is telling us here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Think about that. What did he just say? You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Why are you a believer? Why do you have a Christian life? Why does God say, give me your all? One very simple reason. Because He gave His all for you. God the Father gave His well-beloved Son and allowed His well-beloved Son to suffer the full penalty of all of our sins. And the Son, considering that act of Calvary, sweat as it were great drops of blood, he said his soul was so full of anxiety and just about to be overwhelmed. He was about at the point of death, thinking about what he would face on the cross. Consider what God the Father gave to bring you into his family. And consider what the Lord Jesus Christ gave to bring you into his family. And then, isn't it true that anything we would do in return to him would only be very reasonable. Very reasonable. It should be what we should normally expect we should do in terms of serving him. And so, we're to keep it in that context. To give our all is not something that would be considered as a Christian hero. We're just simply doing what is reasonable. That's what God wants us to do. And now let's move on to verse 2. In verse 2, we see the principle of separation. And these verses are all connected, and we'll tie them all together as we look at them in unity here. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think it's neat that God, first of all, gives us a balance in terms of giving us the negatives and the positives. The Christian life is full of a balance of that which is negative and that which is positive. Be sensitive when you hear someone always dwelling on the negative. The Christian life is not a life which you just don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. Also, be aware and be cautious when you hear someone speak about the Christian life as something in which you can do this, you can do this, and you can do that. And there's no mention of the things that you shouldn't do. Because, you see, Scripture gives us a total balance together. It always tells us of the things we're not to do and the things that we're to do. The things that we're to come away from and the things we're to give ourselves to. And here in this verse, you have the beautiful balance, again, represented. Be not conformed, be ye transformed. You see the balance in the two? The negative, don't let the world conform you into its mold. That's the thought in the original language there. Don't be pressed into the cookie-cutter mold that the world wants you to be. Don't be conformed to the image of the world. That's the negative. The positive is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so you have this scale. If you could just picture here a scale or a spectrum, a line that's stretched across the front of this room. And over here you have the ways of the world. And over here you have the will of God. Be not conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the acceptable, good, perfect will of God. The will of God is over here. The ways of the world is over here. And everyone in this room falls somewhere on this line. Every one of us, if we had a string stretched from that wall to that wall, every one of you could come up and with a little tag put your name somewhere on that string. Because each one of us are somewhere between being conformed to the world and being renewed in our mind to know what the will of God is. That's the entire spectrum. And God is constantly trying to pull us along this string, pull us along this line, and get us to be not conformed to the world, but get us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I would challenge you to keep that graphic example in your mind for at least more than a few minutes. Keep it there in your mind and ask yourself the question, if I was asked to come up here and hang a little clothespin with my name tag somewhere on this line, where would I hang it? Where would I put it? Let me ask you a more scarier question. What if someone else that knew you the very best that can be known in this world was asked to come up and put your name for you somewhere up this line, where would you put it? Where would they put it about you? And that's what we're to do, to examine ourselves. Number two, God left believers in the world for his purposes. He left us in the world. In John 17, he says, I'm not going to take you out of the world. I'm going to leave you in the world. But you're to be in the world to accomplish the purposes and the will of God. And there's three little illustrations that capture these purposes. Kind of neat. If you can remember these three things. Salt, light, and aroma. It's interesting that each one of them deals with one of the human senses of the body. There is light, the eye gate. There is salt, the taste, and there is aroma, the smell. And God uses each one of those three things to describe what we are to be in the world. We're to be light, that dispels that which is dark. We're to be salt, that is that which retards the corruption process and preserves things. And we're to be an aroma, we're to be a fragrance that reflects the very fragrance of God himself. You find those three illustrations in the New Testament, and it outlines for us the purposes of why God left us here in this world. And I would again turn that question around to each one of us and say, to what degree are we light in this world? Or are we living in the shades of darkness? Are we living in the grays of this world? Or are we shining the light of God? To what degree are we salt in this world? To what degree does our life and our influence keep others from being corrupted? Or, let me ask it another way, to what degree in this world does our life cause others to go further into the world? To what degree has the salt lost its savor in relation to one another? We're to be others that, we're to be Christians that keep others from going into the world, not leading them into the world, not encouraging them to become part of the world, but as believers, we're to be grasping them and pulling them from the influences of the world and from the ways of the world that is going to cause them to be lukewarm in their Christian life. And so, to what degree are you light? To what degree are you salt? To what degree do you reflect the aroma, the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ? The third principle here is that the world is an enemy to God. You can read that in John 17 as well as 1 John. And let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. The world is an enemy of God. When I was in the army, we were taught about the enemy. And we were taught how to deal with the enemy and how to fight the enemy. And we would never have thought of becoming the enemy or joining the ranks of the enemy. In fact, we had a term for that in the military, and it was called a traitor. A traitor. It was treason. It was treason. You were a traitor if you dealt and supported in any way the forces of the enemy. But yet, I wonder how many of us as Christians commit spiritual treason. I wonder how many of us as Christians spiritually are traitors. Because we're courting the enemy of God. We're playing around with the enemy of God. We're showing affection to the enemy of God. We're allowing our lives to become part of the control that the enemy would have within our life. It's very clear that John tells us in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see those two ends of that line I drew earlier? The will of God on one end, the ways of the world on the other. Those are the two end points, and everything stretches in between. And to the degree that you find yourself on that line, either toward the will of God or toward the ways of the world, is the degree to which you understand that the world is an enemy and that you're willing to do battle with the forces and the influences of the world around us. Both conforming and transforming begin with the mind. That's the fourth principle. It all starts in the mind. If you're going to be conformed to the ways of the world, it's going to begin up here. If you're going to be transformed and become in line with the will of God, it's going to begin up here. Proverbs 23 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. His speech will betray himself. And the Lord said in the Gospels, it's not that that goeth in that defileth the man, it's that that cometh out, that that comes up from his heart, that reveals his true nature and his true longings. You know, I can remember as kids, we don't refer to them as amusement parks anymore, but I can remember going to an amusement park. That's what they called it, you know, where the roller coaster is and all the rides and the Ferris wheel. I think we can just refer them to Six Flags or something like that these days. But we used to refer to those things as amusement parks. And, you know, the world has amusement. And, you know, that word amusement is a very, very interesting word. The word muse means to think. It means to have a mind that is fully engaged, to muse. When you take the word A and put the word A, the little letter A in front of muse and call it amusement, it means no think. No thinking. And that's exactly where Satan wants you. That's exactly where Satan would like to get you. He would like to get you into his amusement, where you stop thinking and you just become sucked into the what philosophy he wants to present. And I wonder how many times as Christians, especially my heart goes out to young Christians that haven't established convictions in life and real firm convictions. I wonder how many times Christians will sit in a movie theater and watch Hollywood just soak them and dump them and fill their computer banks with the philosophies of this world, and their mind is in a state of amusement. They're being amused. They're being entertained, but they're not thinking. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants that mind to be stopped, that mind to be not engaged into the things of this world. And I would caution you, whether you go to a theater house or whether you go to Blockbusters and buy it and look at it at home, keep in mind, it is the enemy that is speaking to you. It is the ways of the world that's being brought to you, and their philosophy is being shot at you time and time and time again in a very, very subtle, influential way. And that's why Paul says, if you're going to have a body that's holy and a body that's acceptable to God, a body that is fit for his altar to do his will and to accomplish his purposes, it can't be a body that plays around with the things of the world and is amused by the things of the world and is entertained by the things of the world and becomes contaminated and dirty by the things of the world. He doesn't want that body. He doesn't want that sacrifice. He wants a sacrifice that's holy and a sacrifice that is acceptable. God expects us to be different. And that's a hard thing to gather sometimes because we don't like to be different. We like to blend in. We like to be accepted. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They that are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As a child of God, we're not to be children of the world. God expects for us to be different. And may I just suggest that to the degree that we know God's will, it's to that same degree that our minds are being renewed and not conformed to this world. Or say it another way, to the degree that we struggle in knowing God's will and are frustrated because we can't find out what God's will is, it is to that same degree that more than likely our minds are being contaminated and influenced and damaged by the things, and we're being conformed to the things of the world. Well, let me just quickly mention verse 3. Our time is gone, I realize that, but let me just, if you just give me 5 minutes more, I want to just finish up verse 3. And that is the principle of humility. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are all tied together. And let me illustrate it this way. We can't give our all to God because we've given some of our all to the world. We can't know the will of God until we start to know God Himself. And we can't renew our minds because we're thinking too highly of ourselves. You will never get to the point where you present your body a living sacrifice if you're being conformed to this world. And you'll never get your mind to not be conformed to this world as long as you're thinking of yourself too highly than you ought to think. And so you see these verses kind of build on themselves. They're all connected. They're all built together. One just feeds upon the other. The natural tendency of every human being is to think of himself bigger and better than he is. I don't think I have to illustrate that. You all know that. You all know you're great, don't you? You're good. I mean, there's nobody any better than you in many areas. You're great. You're wonderful. You're on top. That's what the world preaches. That's what the world says. That's what the world wants you to think. And, of course, the whole concept of self-esteem feeds into that, and I don't have enough time to even begin to touch on that subject, but that beware, be cautious when the world throws that term self-esteem at you. It's a very non-biblical term and a non-biblical concept. The natural tendency is to think of ourselves higher. And what did God ask us to do? He asked us to do just the opposite. He asked us to reverse it. John chapter 3 and verse 30, what did John the Baptist say? He must increase and I must decrease. What did Paul say of himself? And the chiefest of sinners, he went on to talk about himself in such a pitiful way that he must have had a terrible case of poor self-esteem. I hope that the Apostle Paul eventually got to some psychologist that straightened him out, and he got a better sense of self-esteem, because he just thought that he was terrible. I'm a chief of sinners, etc. Well, you see the point that I'm trying to make there, and that is that we don't need anybody to tell us to think better of ourselves. We need someone through the Spirit of God to help us to think that we are not as good as everybody else, and that other people are really better. Now, that may sound foreign, that may sound ridiculous, but that's exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Now, that is said in the clearest and simplest King's English that I can preach. There's nothing hard about that. You don't have to be a Bible theologian to interpret that phrase. You don't even have to pull a commentary down from the shelf to figure out what he's saying. Let me read the simplicity of it again. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. That's God's standard. That's God's goal. And that is contrary to our natural tendency. That is contrary to the flesh, and that is contrary to the world. The world says you put yourself up as number one because you are the best. And God says, you bring yourself down and you consider your brother and sister as better than you. And that is hard. But it's only that you get to that point that you're able to then renew your mind. And once you be able to renew your mind in that spirit of humility, you will have a body that will be holy and acceptable and fit as a sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we do come before you this morning and we recognize that we have said many things that we still struggle with and trying to master and trying to apply in our own life. The flesh is so prideful and the world is so powerful. But Lord, your word is so clear. Help us to be big enough and strong enough to admit that you're right and that the world is wrong. Help us to follow and yield ourselves totally, giving you full sway with our life, giving our all, recognizing that in doing so, it's no big deal. It's our reasonable service because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.